Man, it was beautiful coming into church today. I hope you felt it too. I could geek out on you a little bit and tell you about ionization as the water falls through, but I won't do that. Point of it is, how many of you ever noticed that after a beautiful rain, the next morning may be some of the most freshest vital time that you can sense? Nobody. Okay, that's okay. I had such a good time this morning geeking out the birds. It was so much fun. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. Would you join me in prayer as you make your way over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh, I want to thank you, Lord God, for the beautiful time of worship and praise that we just experienced. Lord, I thank you that you had a pretty good idea. Worship and praise. Thanksgiving and supplication. And Father, I've often wondered, I suppose when I was a brand new Christian, why does God want us to sing how cool he is? Is he having a bad day? And the real answer is, of course not. We sing about your majesty and mighty works, Lord, to remind us who you are. Because here under the sun where we live, Lord, you well know, because you were here once yourself like that. Under the sun, living, Lord, can be so taxing, can be so discouraging. Under the sun, Lord, sometimes our fears and those circumstances gathered around us seem so powerful, so unswerving, steamrolling right in my direction. You know that for the humans, it's just too easy to take our eyes off of you and put it on these things and label them impossible or it'll never change, or it's always going to be just like this. And you say, hey, harvest, hey, my sons and daughters, lift up your head and sing my praises. Because there you will be reminded once again, oh, that's right. You're the God who parted the Red Sea. You're the God who shakes the earth. You're the God, Lord, who sends his angels to protect and to guide. You are the God who pours forth from your warehouse of resources spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. And Lord, the theme this morning in our worship time has been chain breaker. And this morning, Lord God, we're going to see some practical, very practical ways on how to get out of some real challenges and to break some chains. But it's going to come in the guise, Lord, of something perhaps we hadn't recognized. So Holy Spirit, would you lead me? Oh, do I need you, Lord? I need you, Lord God, to hit my paradigms right in the head. I guess they call them blind spots because they're blind. We can't see them. It's got to be your word energized by your spirit, Lord God, that opens up my understanding. And today, Lord God, I pray with all earnestness and as honestly as I can think, Lord, teach me today. If I've got some paradigms and some sacred cows and some culturalisms that I thought were biblical, if not so, Lord, would you show me today and by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of my heart. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You're going, uh-oh, that's quite a prayer. What are we in for today exactly? If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're not going to get that far. What else is new? But it's an important subject matter. Like you, many in the room here are baby boomers, or know some baby boomers. And the baby boomers came, or I should say our parents or grandparents, were children of the war years here in America. And I remember watching movies with my father. My dad's favorite genre was some of the war films. And so we didn't bond on a lot of things, but one of the things that we could bond on, of course, were the Raiders. And war films. The Guns of Navarone. You remember that one? A Bridge Too Far. Bridge Over the River Kwai. I could go on and on and on. And the thing that always struck me was how my father was often moved by them. And I would not say anything, but he was a guy who didn't typically show his emotions as a rule. But there were some things that would move him, and his eyes would glisten, and an unusual sight in my home, and so we would talk about it. And He was often moved by the idea of the mission. And war films that were produced often in the 40s, 50s, and 60s that resonated with the greatest generation, those that fought and died and lent to the war effort of World War II, and the idea that mission, the mission, was so crucial. And so the movies like The Great Escape and those, the mission was important. The goal was obvious to everyone. If we don't accomplish this, we all die. Or the war effort is significantly hindered. And with the mission clearly in mind, then all the humans involved realized that they all had roles, which was interesting. La Fou and the French Resistance and all the different people. Somebody was the dynamite expert. Somebody was the marksman. Somebody was the interpreter. And though all human, when the mission was at hand, when the goal was clearly stated and grasped, and the enemy was so clearly identified, it was okay to lay down, so to speak, your individuality because you had a mission. And you accomplished that mission by doing your role. Does everyone sort of hear what I'm talking about? And today, the right and wrong isn't so clearly delineated. It really isn't. And, you know, the movie that it was a lot of fun, Ocean's 11, my apologies for theological applications to the cinema. Cinema was a big part of my life. But Ocean's 11 had a mission, too, to knock over the Bellagio in Las Vegas. Not exactly the same as the World War II stuff. And the reason I think this bit of a preamble is important, Harvest, you realize that we are on a mission. Well, what's the mission? The mission is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when that is settled and solid, then we can begin to do and be those things that God has asked us and equipped us to do and to be. Some fathers, some mothers, some brain surgeons, some factory workers, whatever it might be. But Paul is very, very aware of this mission idea when he's writing to the church here at Corinth. Corinth is in Greece, and the greatest society with the most tremendous hold on the attention of really the entire world was the Greek society. Even today, many of our federal buildings are very wonderful and stately, and they're based on a Greek architecture. The term is Hellenism. The idea of how the Greeks thought about things prevailed throughout all of the earth and still does to this day. There's a church in this town called Corinth. It was a seafaring town, and all the sailors came in, and basically everything goes there. And so sexual immorality and all the best and all the worst of Greek society was here in Corinth. And this is where this church is. And as you've heard me say before, it's okay to have a church in Corinth. The trouble happens when Corinth gets in the church. And so Paul is delineating very important answers to questions for this young and to a large degree sort of immature church. With that in mind, are you ready for chapter 11? I mean, are you ready for chapter 11? Whoa, what are you going to talk about? We're going to talk about what I believe is one of the biggest hot buttons in churches today. And that's not what you're thinking. It's something else. The biggest challenge, I think, in our society and culture today, and Paul addresses it, is the role of women in the church and in ministry. I would ask that you would hold your tomatoes and other vegetative matter and throwing it at me until we're kind of done here. Is everybody okay? Remember what we titled this series in 1 Corinthians? It's not what you feel, but it's what you know. And here we go. Are you ready? Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." What an interesting preamble. Most people agree that, well, I should say, did you know that the chapter breaks and verse delineations don't really happen in the Bible until around the 1500s? When Paul wrote this, he didn't write in chapter and verse. So when we're reading our English translations of the Greek letters, some clergy or some translators, they have inserted the chapter breaks. And it's a popular notion to say that verse 1, imitate me all just as I also imitate Christ, sort of belongs in chapter 10. And it could. But I don't think so, especially about what we're going to talk about here in a minute. The gender roles and the great passions on both sides were just as real in Paul's day as they are in Washoe County. So I believe starting this next controversial section of scripture, he says, before we even get started, have you seen my life? Have you been watching how I conduct myself? Have you seen the fruit of the Spirit through me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Yeah, we've seen that, Paul. Have you seen the works of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? Have you seen me lay hands on people and see them raised? I've seen that too. Have you watched my devotional time? I, like Jesus, get up a great while before the sun would be my hunch. And he knew his Bible backwards and forwards. And by his Bible, I mean the Old Testament. We'll see a bit of that here today. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Before we move quickly on, would you pause for just a moment? Paul is saying, I'm about to give you some very controversial stuff. And before you immediately check out or turn off intellectually, please remember who it is that's writing to you. Paul, I saw with my own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. I've been moving in the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit now for some time, and you've seen it. With that in mind, verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He was there, remember, for about 3 years, and that was about 5 years ago from this writing. So good job, guys. Verse 3. But, but there still is some adjustment that needs to be made. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, I want to spend a little time here because I want you to kind of think perhaps as Paul is thinking. Hold your finger here. He's two verses and we're already on a rabbit trail. Yeah. Philippians chapter 2. He's going to write a little bit later something very, very important. Now, don't forget that Paul was killed once. He was stoned to death outside of the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He'll write later, I know a guy, and he's speaking of himself, I know a guy who went up into heaven and I saw how kind of things work on the other side of the sun. And we've mused on that before, the geek in Pastor Steve. I showed you that Paul, I think, glimpsed the four-dimensional system. We are on the timeline. We only know and reckon time what we remember. We're currently viewing what's ahead, and we have yet to see what's to come, past, present, and future. Paul saw beyond that. He saw into the fourth dimension what I believe is time-space. Einstein postulated it in the 19-teens and 20s, got a Nobel Prize for it, and people said, you know, Einstein, you're a nice guy and all, but you're kind of freaky, dude. What do you mean at the speed of light, everything becomes infinite? What? And at the speed or energy of light, there is no time. And it took us a while to kind of catch up to him. But as you know, he proved to be true. His special theory of relativity is absolutely and categorically accurate. Paul, I think, saw something similar. That's why in the book of Romans, he talks about how we were predestinated and we were called and we were chosen and glorified. You've heard that one. But this idea that Paul knows kind of how things work because he was there in heaven. In Ephesians, he'll say, and because I saw what I saw, hey, Harvest, you know what? Your great battles, they're not with your spouse. They're not with humans. They're not against flesh and blood. They're against principalities and powers. They're against demonic forces. We go, what? Well, I've been yelling at my wife, and she's a real big creep. Isn't it her problem? Not really, says Paul. There are demonic entities and enemy all around us all the time. And Harvest, don't forget the mission. The mission, love Jesus Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love one another as you would like to be loved yourself. The Great Commission, lead people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that got you out of your prison. It can get them out too. Baptize and teach the Bible. That's the mission, church. But sometimes the mission is compromised because us who are doing the mission forget what our job is. That said, look here in Philippians 2. Look what Paul figured out here. Look in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. From that perspective of peeking behind the veil, so to speak, from seeing into heaven, he says, you know, guys, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, Jesus, being in the form of God. Now, let me phrase that for you. Whatever God is made of, so is Jesus. Whatever Jesus is made of, however you can quantify that, is what God the Father is made of. Do you see that? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Paul says, whatever the Father is, so is Jesus. Well, that makes sense. Same guy. Now watch this. Verse 7. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. If you've been with us a while, this is a review for many. But if you haven't, this is an interesting word. It's the Greek word kenoo. Kenoo. And my hunch is that the English translators are cruising, and then they get to this word, kenoho, and they went, yeah, that's a tough one. No reputation? The idea is he completely emptied himself. Let me try to put it in words. It'll be rough, I know, but bear with me. Who made the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1, verse 1. Who created the heavens and the earth? God did. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that was made except he made it. Wait a minute. Did God make the heavens and the earth, or did Jesus make the heavens and the earth? Yeah. The answer is the same guy both times. Who's the star maker? It would be Jesus. But this verse, Paul, from that perspective of the other side of the veil, he said, Jesus took off his star-making utility belt and hung it on a nail in heaven. I'm sorry for the crude illustration. Keep reading. He emptied himself. The kenosis of Jesus is this. He made everything. But when he was here on planet Earth, he left all of his, gotta be careful how to say it, he's still God, but he laid all of his tool belts, so to speak, on a nail in heaven. And when he was here, he was just like you and me. We're not God, he is. But he's just like us in that he never chose He never chose to access that tool belt while he was here. But didn't he walk in such supernatural power? He surely did. He walked on water, didn't he, Steve? Yes, he did. He raised people from the dead, cast out demons. Well, what was that? That was the Father. Are you okay? And Jesus himself would say twice in the Gospels, it's not me doing these miracles. It is the Father through me. That's the kenosis. It's a huge, huge theological principle. The Harvest, we got to get this. Steve, you're breaking a sweat, man. Why are you taking so much time with this one? Because if we're not careful, we'll look at Jesus and his, how he conducted himself, walking on water, raising the dead, you know, casting out demons. And there's a little part of you that goes, oh yeah, it's Jesus. That was my Italian grandmother right there. It's Jesus. What? Grandma Sabatini. Another revelation of Pastor Steve. He's Jesus. He's just like you and me. And the reason he did any of the supernatural was because he so yielded his under the sun existence to the Father that the Father moved through him. Here's the teaching. Jesus modeled the kind of Christian walk that who has the opportunity to walk in the same manner? All of us. So next time you're seeing the great verses and the miracles, ask yourself, am I saying, well, yeah, that's what Jesus did, not me. When is the last time any of you all walked on water? Any water walkers here at all? Just curious. Bathtub maybe, swimming pool. Okay. Why doesn't it happen more? The answer is I don't really know. It would seem that we don't walk as closely hand in hand with the Father as Jesus did. Every single occasion in Jesus' life, every single opportunity, even the devil tested Jesus to move independently of God. Come on, step out. Well, are you or aren't you the Messiah? Well, then, you know, step off of the pinnacle and the angels and Lucifer is citing scripture, what have you. And Jesus always said, no, I wait for the green light of my Father. I always live, not my will, but thine. Huge, huge. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and his anguish was so overwhelming that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What did Jesus want to do? Not go to the cross. Now we think, well, I wouldn't want to undergo that kind of physical pain either. I think the physical pain was going to be considerable, but I think what really, really unsettled our Lord was how much sin was he going to be on the cross? And for those 3 hours that it went dark, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When he was on the cross and all sin was accounted to him, I think Jesus had never experienced the separation from his Father. The sweating, as it were, great drops of blood was the torment not only of what could be physically taxing, but he greatly, 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 the Holy One of God, had never really fully been engulfed, surrounded, and parted such sin. Every murder, every genocide, every rape, every violent act, every torture, every betrayal was in him and on him for 3 hours, and the Father turned his heart away, turned his eyes away, turned his light away. He did all of that so that we could get to the presence of the Lord, and that we too could have the same conduit to the Lord that Jesus did. Verse 7, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, one more time. Jesus was in the form of God. Whatever God is, so is Jesus. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, the kenosis. He emptied everything he had. He walked around planet Earth like you and I do today, taking the form of a president of a great company. Did you hear that the Amazon founder just eclipsed Bill Gates as the richest man in the world? Some of us go, ooh, I'd like to be that guy. Jesus, if you're going to show up and if you got 3 or so years to get this church thing rolling, seriously, a feeding trough in Bethlehem, backwater Bethlehem? And 12 teenagers, that's how you're going to do it? Taking the form of a bondservant and becoming the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Back to 1 Corinthians. What are you talking about here? Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. We just read and did a Bible study. Is Jesus inferior to the Father? No. Is he less than the Father? No. He's the same thing. Is the Father more? No, same thing. Is the Father superior? Only by obedience. Why did he do this? Jesus is not less than the Father because Jesus knows the mission. What's the mission of Jesus? To become flesh, to save the humans, and to buy back a broken creation. And when that is your mission, you are required, Jesus required, this mission required Jesus to live among the sin-ravaged people and their dysfunctional systems. And that was going to be all around him all the time. Why did he need to be near the Father so closely? Why? To accomplish this hugely difficult mission. Jesus had to rely on a covering of his Father. That is to say, Jesus recognized that while he was here on planet Earth under the sun, the Father was in a different position and place. The Father's mission was different from the Son's mission. Is everybody okay with that? Same person, but their job and responsibility and tools used were different. When Jesus knew he was going to have to live among the humans for all those years, he knew to accomplish this mission, he had to stay close to the Father. The Father was his covering. When his emotions were going nuts, his contact with the Father would keep him centralized. The Father was his touchstone to what heaven was like. Because when you are involved on planet Earth and you're immersed up to here in sin, can anybody relate to this? It's easy to get swept away by it. So Jesus knew, I have to grab, so to speak, the hem of the Father's garment. I've got to commune with him deeply, intimately, every single moment. I got to get my carcass out of the rack early in the morning. I got to have my mind and the Father's heart so completely one that by the time I do hit the day running, then my heart is in the right spot and I stay filled with the Spirit. Why did he do that? To accomplish the hugely difficult mission. That powerful understanding understood is what Paul is trying to get the Christians here at Corinthians to understand. The mission of men and women are different. Are women superior or are men superior? Don't answer. What's the real and true answer? None of them are. We're the same thing. Different mission. Different mission. To accomplish the difficult task we have in this broken, sin-saturated system, here's what has to happen. Are you ready? The rest of the verse. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God or the Father. Hold on. I know this is hitting a lot of us sideways. Like Jesus, the church has a hugely difficult mission. What's the mission of the church? To declare the model, Jesus' power over sin is available to anyone and invite everyone to have and sense that full salvation. To stay filled with the Spirit in the midst of a broken creation populated by sinful-minded humans. Hey, Christian, is it easy or is it hard living here on planet Earth? It's hard. To accomplish man and woman's mission, there must be an order. For Jesus to accomplish his mission, he was capable of doing anything, but he chose to live under the covering, the submission of his Father. It makes sense, Jesus and the Father. But when you point that understanding at husband and wife, well, it gets a little fuzzy. Paul says it shouldn't be. There's got to be an order. Like the Father is to Jesus, so our earthly authority is not more, and those operating under that authority are not less, modeled by Jesus. There is a great power in humility. We know the Father is the head of the covering of Christ. How did man become the head of the covering of wife? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And many of you know this, it's a review for many, but let's be reminded, and for some of you who haven't seen this before, for your consideration, let's check it out. Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the raiders and said, let them be awful in the AFL West. Are you chapter 2? Look down at verse number 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Why did he do that? How did God make man? He lumped together what the Bible calls dust. The word is an interesting word, humus. In other words, all living things have some of the same similarities. Did you know that a fern has more chromosomes than a human? Don't take it personally. It's just kind of how it goes. There are similarities between all the things that God made that live. And when he made Adam, I used to think Adam was like inanimate and he's stiff as a board, you know. But I don't think so. I think he was running around perhaps like any other animated or living vehicle. But here's the difference. He breathed into Adam a portion of his own spirit. And then the Bible says the man became a living soul. That's the difference between humans and everything else that God created. Does God love all of his animals and ferns? He surely does. They're his creation. He made them. He birthed us. Again, these are rather large generalities, but hopefully it illustrates the point. So then earlier in chapter 2, there's Adam and God, and let us make him in our own image, says the Lord, Elohim, the three in one. Let's make him like us. Humans aren't God, but there are similarities in the sense of we have a soul, which differentiates us from the animals. But here's the deal. He says, you know what? It's not good for the man to be alone. And all the men in the audience said, amen to that. It's not good. So here's what he's going to do. Why don't you just lump together another lump of clay, breathe into that, and then Bob's your uncle. Now, if you did, you'd have two Adams looking at each other. You good looking. You're good looking. Hey, hey. That's weird. I'm sorry. Reverse the tape on that one. You're funny. I know it. You're funny too. You're awesome. No, you're awesome. Here's what he does. First of all, before we go there, if man is created spiritually, emotionally, similar to God, when God made Adam, was he male or female at that time? Anatomically, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. But spiritually, emotionally, if he's like God, I'm sort of asking, is God male or female? Here's my answer, both. And when God created Adam and then breathed into him and he became a living soul, temperamentally, mind and emotion, similar to God, I believe that the first Adam had all of those same and similar attributes. And when God says, I'm going to put you to sleep, Adam, and out of you is going to come Eve, that's how God did it. Not two Adams, but Adam and Eve. And have you ever noticed that much of what women are, men are not? I cannot get an amen from the sisters. And what, this is one of our very first lessons in premarital counseling, especially if it's a younger couple. And I say, you know, dudes will look at our wives and we'll go, man, why is she so, you know, why is she so that? You know, I saw the same thing and I didn't have any kind of emotional reaction. Why does she have to go over the top like that? And then you think, I think I got a broken one. And this idea of, I wouldn't do that. And then you start to think, you know, if I were going to marry somebody, I think I'd marry someone, well, a lot like me. And God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. And then here at the end of chapter 2, when Adam and Eve come together under marriage, the two become one. And together again is the fullness of what God intended. Husbands covering, wives supporting and helping. And then you throw in the Holy Spirit and you got a threefold cord and that's not easily broken. Well, let's just look at it. Chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a great or a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept and he took one of his ribs, God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And don't get me started on how I think this actually could have actually happened. Don't go there, Steve. Let's just stick to the story. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he, the Lord, brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Whoa, man." Sorry, it's an old joke, but I love it nonetheless. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Is he correct? Yes. He sure is. "She shall be called woman." It's a Hebrew word, ish-ah. The Hebrew word for man is ish. Ish-ah, woman, means from the man. Because she was taken out of the man, ish. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become," say with me, "one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And I hope you have marked here, perfect intimacy, nothing to hide. And if that's how it would have continued, oh, it would have been awesome. But look what happens, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God said?'" Hope you have that marked. That's the first utterance of our enemy. And notice what was on his mind right from the beginning. "You sure? You sure about this?" "Oh, I know what it says. But come on. Really? Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Oh, he twisted it. What did God really say to Eve, Adam and Eve? "Don't eat of that one." "And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" By the way, the Lord didn't say touch it, as if there was a toxin coursing through its veins. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die.'" The first recorded words of your adversary is, "Do you really believe that Bible? Come on." And if you even dare to quote that Bible or even run the scriptures of truth through your mind, he'll say, "It's a bunch of bunk. Don't believe it." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him," like God, "knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise," let's sort of dissect this quickly. Before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could Adam or Eve think of anything evil? No. I've said before, you sidle up next to Adam and Eve in this condition, and you tell them a dirty joke, and you're laughing, ha, 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 and they're all, what? They don't get it. There's nothing they can conceptualize that's evil. Think of the mission of the devil. How am I going to get the Adam and Eve to sin and go against God? Oh, and by the way, there's only one condition. Enjoy all of the creation. Only one constraint. Don't eat of the tree. Why did God put that tree there in the first place? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can you imagine what life would be like if you never could think of anything evil? How exhausting is it, battling your own mind and emotions often? If it wasn't for that tree, we wouldn't have that battle. Why did God put it there in the first place? The short answer is because all true love requires a choice. God had to put the tree there. How was the devil going to get Adam and Eve to eat of that tree when God said emphatically, "Don't do it"? Remember, he can't tempt them with money, a position. They don't need anything. Everything is perfect. There's no record of Lucifer interacting with Adam, but putting my own sort of mindset, being a dude, dudes are kind of one-track mind. Sorry, sisters, for that right off the bat, but kind of a guy gets his mind locked on something, and that's all that he can see. Now, that's important, and it's good if your job is guide, guard, and govern. So if the enemy sidled up to Adam, maybe he went, huh? Adam, being a dude. Here, let me lay it out for you. Adam. No, God says no, so I'm not going to do it. I wonder what's on ESPN. No traction there. Here's how he's going to get the man. by getting his beloved. Now, how did he get the beloved? Here's how he got her. What are you going to trick her with? Money? Running a large corporation? A bigger mansion? All of creation was theirs. How are you going to get her? Here's how he got her. Through her innate, God-given, great desire for relationship and completing. Remember? There's no one like me, said Adam. You're right. Put him in a deep sleep and brought her. I will make a helper suitable. Men mostly, and these are broad strokes, I know, but men mostly are wired to guide, guard, and govern. Women are designed by God to be a completer. That's what she is designed to do. She is a helper. Well, isn't that kind of a diminished role? Oh, easy. God describes himself as a helper in time of need. Being a helper is a beautiful and necessary thing. Are men superior? Are women inferior? No, they're the same thing, like the Father and the Son. But the mission requires the man to guide, guard, and govern, to cover. And the woman has been designed by and large to be a completer and a helper. Here's what, and I'm sort of rephrasing a bit, but for your consideration, hey Eve, there's more relationship available to God. You think you're connected and completed now? If you knew all knowledge, good and evil, you'd be even more of a completer. And she said, really? Baba Sal, sign me up. Now look at this, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was pretty good for food, that you know, it wasn't an apple tree wouldn't do it for me. It was a cannoli tree. Yeah, Steve would probably lose it all for a good cannoli with a ho-ho chaser. It was good for food and it was pleasant to the eye. It was beautiful. And here it was, here it is. And desirable to make one wise. She had no sin. She was not technically doing it for herself. That's how the devil got her. He got her to disobey God by her thinking of a better, more completed relationship with her beloved. He got her by her nature of wanting to be a completer. That's how he got her. And that's how he got Adam, by getting her. So when the woman saw that, we read that, she ate. She took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Where was Adam during this interchange with the serpent? The Bible doesn't say. Two things. If he was with her and didn't pipe up, shame on Adam. My hunch is he wasn't around. And Lucifer, knowing that her covering was absent, then kind of launched that logical atom bomb into her mind. Right in your margin here, Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. I'll read it to you. For through one man sin entered the world, and through sin came death. Wait a minute. Am I reading that right? Who ate of the tree first? She did. Who is credited with this great devastation? Adam is. Nuh-uh. Watch. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. So it goes like this. When they were naked and felt no shame, they were completely others focused. Everything was about the object of their heart, their beloved. When sin enters, the very first thing that is apparent to them was all, look how naked I am. Oh yeah, you think you're naked? I'm nakeder. They knew that they were naked and they sewed themselves fig leaves and made themselves covering. No good. They need a God covering. Verse 8, then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Oh, beloved, this is how it always works. God never runs from you. We're the ones who run from him and hide. But that's the thing about God. Where can you hide from God? Well, Fernley, because God never goes to Fernley. I'm messing with you. They hid themselves, and make no mistake, that's what we do when we sin. From the presence of the Lord among the trees at the garden. And God called to Eve. Are you reading with me? Just seeing if you're awake. And the Lord God called to Adam. I thought Eve was the one that ate the fruit first. Who is God holding accountable? Adam. And he said to him, where are you? That's not a fact-gathering question. That's giving Adam a chance to say, God saying to Adam, where are you, Adam? What happened? It's giving him a chance to repent. Classic. Look what happens when sin gets into a marriage. So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Good question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not? Now again, that's not an information gathering system. That question is not, what happened? Did God know? Why did God ask Adam this penetrating question? Giving him an opportunity to repent. That's what the Word of God hopefully does for us every time we get in it. We're not like, Lord, stop squeezing me. We are, Lord, there's something I'm not seeing, something I'm missing. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. Did I commanded you not to eat? And here's Adam's opportunity to repent. The man said, the woman! Gets better. The woman, you gave me. Oh, seriously, Adam? Who is kind? He's blaming the woman for sure, throwing her right under the bus. But who is he saying it's kind of whose fault it really is? Remember this, it's not good for a man to be alone. Well, look what you did to me. And that really is the clarion call for anyone busted by the Spirit of God, but yet not willing to repent. It's not my fault. It's your fault, God. Looks pretty silly on Adam, doesn't it? The woman you gave me gave to be with me. She gave me the tree and I did eat. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent! She's deflecting responsibility as well. Oh, Harvest, when your marriage is having a difficult time and the fingers are pointing and the sharp words are flying between, please don't forget it was never supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be husband and wife, naked and not ashamed. He is her beloved covering and protection. She is his helper and completer and supporter. But when it's not that, and the sharp words are having great impact and leaving craters in the hearts of both wounded people, this is what's happening here. No one is taking their own responsibility. Oh, husband, are you loving her like Christ loves the church? Oh, wife, are you supporting him? Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, well, he gives him his, you're going to go down, pal. Look at verse 16 in the interest of time. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Giving birth to babies is going to be really hard now. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now watch this. And your desire shall be for your husband. And a lot of people don't get the words correct. And this idea here, this idea for desire, is she is going to mistrust his leadership. Can you blame her? He just threw her under the bus when he was not full of sin and loving God and connected in the conduit of the fruit of the Spirit is going, oh, was it great to be connected to him? And her greatest covering and protection thrust her away, pointed the accusatory finger and said, she did it. She's all, what? Do you see the deep betrayal of Adam? Number one, that's a challenge for all women. My heart and my wiring is to be a responder, to be a completer. But the persons and the men I keep joining to, they won't cover me. They won't protect me. They're in it for themselves. And in fact, all they want from me is what I have to give, and they suck me dry. They want all the goodies that I want to give them with none of the responsibilities of protecting me. And that, beloved, is the condition of fallen humans ever since. Have you seen it? Oh, careful, Steve, don't go too crazy here. It's been said this way: men guide, guard, and govern. Can women be CEOs, and do they have the skills to do a number of wonderful things? Of course they do. Frankly, they do a better job in many respects as a man does. And should there be equal pay for genders? Absolutely. But don't lose the sight of what we're talking about here. It's been said that God gave men the power to guide, guard, and govern, if you will, to make money. And it's been given to women the power of sex, if you will. In other words, she is a responder to him. And God made men very visual. God made women very through the ears and a great big heart. And it plays itself out every weekend at any club in America or all over the world. She dresses provocatively to show off her womanly attributes and dresses in shrink-wrap clothing, or the lack thereof, to accentuate her womanly form. That was a God-given thing to those beautiful women. Not to attract any old dude, but that her husband would find great desire and fulfillment. On the other hand, what do the guys roll up to the club with? The coolest car, hopefully. They're trying to flash around that I am a man of means, responsibility, and the subtitle is, "Baby, I could take care of you." I've said it before, Arnold Schwarzenegger in the 70s was Mr. Olympia. And there was a reporter one time as he was working out one of his machines, bulging arms, you know. And the reporter says, "Hey, Arnold, you know, if I want to impress the girls and pick up girls, what machine should I work out in the gym?" Actually, it couldn't be in the 70s. It must have been in the 90s. Arnold Schwarzenegger said, "The ATM machine." We laugh because, oh, I think I get it. And so, my beloved sister, if singleness right now is your season in life, be careful how you dress. God gave you a beautiful series of gifts, your mind, your heart, and your physical appearance. And that is designed for the purpose of completing a godly marriage. And if you dress provocatively, you will indeed attract dudes. But they'll be in it for the wrong reasons. Because men fake love to get sex. And women too often give up sex hoping for love. Man, you didn't think you were going to get all that Dr. Phil stuff in one morning, did you? But here it is. Your desire will be for your husband. What is that saying? You want to get your power back. And your greatest challenge as a woman and as a wife is to usurp what God gave the husband's mission to be. There it is. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, or 11, pardon me. Back to 1 Corinthians. With all that said, as in all things, sin has altered God's beautiful, perfect creation. Remember the naked and felt no shame? That's what it was supposed to be. The two becoming one flesh. An absolute divine and sublime beyond understanding of two hearts knit together in a common cause and commitment to marriage. And I want to tell you something, beloved. A godly marriage of two selfless people seeking the other's benefit is the most beautiful, fulfilling human exercise under the sun. And I know a lot of us are going, "Oh, I don't know. My marriage has been anything but. My marriages have been anything but." And we were joking in the green room there's a few couples here in our fellowship, and I've heard it said. Well, we're struggling, they say to this couple, but you guys don't have that problem. And I've even heard this, you guys are Barbie and Ken for crying out loud. Now, what they're really kind of saying is, I'm struggling and you're not because you must have some, what, genetic predisposition to do it better? Here's the real answer. The reason they are having a beautiful, fulfilled, loving, committed, intimate, physically, socially, financially, emotionally, the reason they are there is because they're doing it biblically. Steve, you're going to have an apoplexy. You better chill out. We as Christians as a rule and humans as a rule, we don't want to do the hard work. We want to take a pill. We want to continue to do and think and be what we want. And then we get bummed at God because my marriage is a mess. Beloved, a godly biblical marriage is the closest thing to a heavenly existence under the sun. I'm telling you. But if not done correctly, a divorced, jagged, biting marriage is one of the closest things to hell. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Sin has altered beautiful, God's beautiful, perfect creation. Man as the head, the covering, and the woman as the helper, a completer. That's all ceased now. It ceased from being a powerful partnership to accomplish their mission and has become, many marriages, a battleground. For the woman, her great challenge will always be to desire her husband's mission. Guide, guard, and govern. After all, he lays it down. And for the man, for your consideration, dudes, you know what our greatest challenge is? The challenge to abdicate that responsibility. Let's let the wife take the kids to church. Let's let the youth pastors and the Sunday school teachers teach our kids about God. We talked about that Wednesday night on Psalm 78. We've covered so much. One more while we're on a roll. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beans, Steve is going there. We're going to totally go there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Watch this. Let's skip down to verse number 8. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8. I desire, therefore, says Paul, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without fear and doubting. Semicolon. Okay, we're in agreement there, Paul. It's a pretty cool thing to do. Verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Paul knows about this difference between men and women. He knows how men are wired, and he knows how men are wired and how women are wired. He knows that. He's saying, sisters, be careful. That beautiful long hair is indeed supposed to excite, set a fire in the heart and the life of a man. One man, your husband. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And Harvest ladies, please don't be surprised and don't be offended. When some older sisters may come up next to you, hopefully their hearts are completely in the right position to lift up and not to talk down to. But if an older sister says, sister, what you're wearing is too provocative. And the 2020s mentality will leap up within you. Don't you dare tell me what I can do. I have the freedom to, oops. Isn't that what Paul's been talking about for the last three chapters? Of course you have the freedom. And all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And so that has happened here at Harvest. And frankly, 9 times out of 10, the sister who heard you're dressing too provocatively, you're going to stumble some brothers. 9 times out of 10, in our experience, well, fine. That's how backward your church is. I'm not going to go to that church. Verse 11, let women learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Let me read that one more time. I do not, says Paul. And remember in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, do as I do. And here's what Paul does. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, that doesn't mean she can't utter a word. The idea of silence is she's not supposed to be teaching men. And I know that in the culture today, there are many ordained women pastors. What does the Bible say? And remember this subtitled series, not what you feel, but what you... I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. We saw that. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman. When Adam ate of the fruit, he knew what was coming. He chose that in order to stay with his wife. She was going to be tossed out of the garden, and he did not want to be without her. So that's what his motivation was in eating the fruit. Her motivation for eating the fruit was to be a completer, to be more complete with God. And it got her in trouble. And wives without their covering, the enemy is still doing it today. Taking that beautiful, huge heart to be closer to God. Oftentimes, more pronounced than the men. But the enemy using that huge heart to be completed, more completed in the Spirit of God, with more completed in the Spirit to be with God, he will use that to take women out from under their covering and launch them into a series of errors. This is not going to be popular, I know, but I'm just saying this is what it says. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. We've got to let you know, this is a twofold meaning. If we were to continue in chapter 3 of Genesis, what happens? In chapter 3, verse 15, God then pronounces the devil, her seed, the Messiah, is going to crush your head. That's part of what Paul is referring to here. The seed of the woman, Messiah, is not born of men, is born of a woman, is going to crush your head. And the second meaning, saved, circle that word, that's the Greek word sozo, sozo. And it means fullness of blessing. Twofold meaning. We're all saved because the woman gave birth to Jesus Christ. Amen? And sozo, women, your greatest fullness will come as you complete a family by being a wife and raising a family with a godly covering and husband. Oh no, he didn't just say that. That's what Paul is saying. And I don't want to look, but I know many in the room are squirming in their seats. But I don't want children. That's okay too. That could very well be a God thing. And in that respect, God and God's word makes provision for widows or single ladies. We've looked at that in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. What about single guys? Same thing. Here's what God is saying. Women are not different. They're not less. Men are not more, they're not better. They're just different. What's the mission? Lay down what I get or what I can do, what I'm capable of, for the purpose of joining a team. And the team is this. God is the head of the man. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church and the head of man. And the head or leading or covering of the woman is the husband. And if you're single, that covering would probably then be your pastor and elders. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, because I want to get to these last couple verses. We may go a little over. Are you okay with that? Does anybody need any oxygen or water? Are you okay? Are you okay? Back to 1 Corinthians 11. More regarding God's order or covering. Now, skip down in there. Look at verse number 10 real quickly. And I do want to mention this. Look at verse 10 of chapter 11. The end of verse 10. Because of the angels. Why is that in there? Remember how I said Paul got a glimpse on the other side of the glory, of the other side of heaven? He saw the angels. Why does Paul mention, be careful about going against the mission by men advocating their responsibility to guide, guard, and govern? And for women, be careful not to run out from under your authority, even if he doesn't get his butt out of bed on Sundays. Don't mess up the mission for the angels. Why? The angels saw the whole thing. The book of Job says that when God got done creating all the heavens and the earth, all of the angels rejoiced and said, well done. And all the angels would include who? Lucifer. When did Lucifer fall? Don't know exactly. We don't know exactly from the end of the creation until he slithers up to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But somewhere in there he fell. And he took a third of the other angels with him. And those fallen angels are what we deal with in the form of demons. Why does Paul say because of the angels? This is the context for the very last part of this verse or this chapter. Because the angels know what it cost when Lucifer came out from under his covering and all of the destruction that became of it. Are demons nasty? Absolutely. Are demons completely depraved? Yes. Are demons murderous, violent, and bloody? Yes. Is there any redeeming quality of the fallen demons? I'm not talking about humans. We weren't in heaven. We didn't have the full vision and perspective of God when I considered my going with Lucifer. We're not in that boat. We're in a different boat. Are fallen angels or demons, are they bloody and violent and perverse? Are demons hopeless? Yeah. Jesus encountered 6,000 demons in Gadara. And out of the man's mouth, what are you doing here, Jesus? It's not our time yet to go into the Abuso. They know their Bible. They know that that's coming. Are demons violent, murderous, bloody, betrayal, and hopeless? What's the answer? Yes. And those of you who know of, or perhaps if you are an identical twin, maybe you can get a glimpse of what Paul is trying to say here. An identical twin, womb to the tomb, they're the same. Their genetics are absolutely identical. You know the story. And wonderful stories about one twin will begin a sentence and the other twin will finish it. Twins, identical twins, separated at birth, raised in completely different environments, have remarkable similarities. It's a truly wonderful thing. There's a bonding that is so huge. I believe that the angels who didn't fall are completely brokenhearted. Imagine one human identical twin seeing their identical human twin, what, a murderer, some awful person, or feeling great pain and torment. I believe that for the angels, because of the angels, Paul is saying, Harvest, you got to get this right. We've got a mission. Jesus had a mission. He had to stay under the covering of his Father for it to work. And Harvest, if husbands and wives are going to work and the mission of the church is going to work, you got to stay under the covering. Because if you don't, terrible destruction is coming to you, your family, and your church. Ask the angels. Do you see this with me? Nicole and I saw years ago a video, it was a film taken in the early 70s of a young woman who was demon-possessed. And I don't know where you are with demon possession. The Bible says it absolutely happens. And I personally, and Nicole personally, have encountered humans who are completely controlled by demons speaking through them. I don't really, doesn't matter what your paradigm is, I just know what I've seen. And we watched the film of this lady or this young woman, and she is wailing. I can't even describe it. Forgive me, in polite company, this perhaps isn't kosher, but dry heaving, guttural, this little body came, this voice several octaves below what a child or a larynx of that size should be capable of, and then rose to a pitch that was ear-splitting coming out of that little girl. She was speaking in her native language and then suddenly started speaking in another language. And the two priests that were involved were speaking back, and they were speaking in Latin, and so the subtitles in English. Have you ever heard the Bible say there will be a great wailing and gnashing of teeth? And you'll kind of gloss over that quickly and say, well, it's hot and there's flames and stuff. I submit to you that the wailing and gnashing of teeth, both from the humans and the fallen angels, are not solely because of their inconvenience. It's because they know what they have given up and have lost. And this little girl, oh, it's awful to hear, shrill and in Latin, the demon saying, no peace, no peace. Only peace above. Now, Steve, you shouldn't listen to demons because demons can lie to you. I know. But my Bible, I think, backs me up on this. For the angels, harvest, we've got to do it right. We've got to know what the covering is. We have to know what the leadership is supposed to do and be. And we, to make our mission work, we have got to know when to submit to that covering. Because if we don't, the angels full well know where it can go. Terrible destruction. You know, I've run out of my time. I guess we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 next week. Would you all stand with me? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the patience of this listening crowd. And Lord, I'm well aware that in plenty of churches in this town, frankly, just down the street, we don't have to hear stuff like this. I can go to plenty of pastors and churches who would tell me, frankly, how awesome that I am. And all they really have to do is get in touch with my spiritual gifts, and God is only too pleased to pour through me with great effect. And very often those same pastors will dangle that beautiful end result. Certainly that is God's purpose for us. But fail to tell the people how and what it requires to get there. To die to self. Everybody's head down and everybody's eyes closed. Lord, I know that in this room right now there are marriages struggling. And here's why. Because he's not loving her like Christ loves the church. And she is not trusting the Jesus in him. Just like the Lord says in Genesis 3, the woman's desire will be to take his headship. And the man has likely abdicated his responsibility to be in the Word himself, to be filled with the Spirit himself, to act selflessly on the behalf of the beloved, has said hurtful, terribly wounded things, And because she is divinely wired by the Lord to respond, how is she supposed to respond to those things? Accusations. And instead of getting and receiving his love and strong arm of protection, she's receiving sighs of disgust and disdain, rolling eyes as if she is somehow wounded or broken. And can you blame her? If we could have kept reading in chapter 11, here's what it says. Husbands, you are a reflection and outshining of Jesus Christ. The closer you are to him, the more you look like him. Wives are the reflection or the outshining of the husband. What? Everybody's head down, everybody's eyes closed. A penetrating question for my brothers here today. What have you been doing and what have you been shining? If you are tempted to look at your wife and say, man, I'm completely dissatisfied. She always, she never. I say, congratulations. You had a great hand in making her that way. The good news is, my brother, it can stop today. You can fall on the rock of Jesus Christ. And like Adam, where are you? Let's put you in there. Steve, where are you? Will he find me hiding? Will he find me deflecting responsibility and blaming my entire terrible thing on my wife? It didn't wash back then, and it won't wash now. Husbands, in Jesus' name, get full of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness. Love her like that. Listen to it. It's already in there, isn't it?
Well, she doesn't deserve it.
Answer, of course she doesn't. None of us do. You're not filled with the Spirit. You got to get filled. You got to get God's word flowing through your brain like a rushing mighty stream. Every day you've got to lay down your selfishness and you got to put hands of comfort on your wife versus hands of desire and lust. You've got to say to her words of affirmation, not words of death, and then expect her to respond to you sexually. Does she know how much you love her by what you are willing to give up? And wives, my precious sisters, hang in there. If your husband is not any of these things, then do what Sarah did. Give him to Jesus and let God do a great work in him, and God will. And meanwhile, still be a supporter, still be a completer. Still be one who speaks to him words of affirmation. Still keep saying to him, I believe in the Jesus that is in you. And keep telling him he's a man of God. And act like his thoughts are important and that his ideas are worthwhile. And give him your undivided attention. And husbands and wives, if you are loving each other like that, no matter where you are in the divorce proceedings, it can stop. I'm telling you, it can stop. In Jesus' name, Lord, breathe life, I pray, supernatural life into every marriage represented here. In Jesus' precious name. And even if you have the smallest mustard seed of faith, you can say, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. And let's see who comes back next week, right, for more of this.